My name is Austin Clement, and I am here with my wife, Ellen, in the back there, with our two boys, August, who is 4 years old, and Shepherd, who is 20 months old, as well as my mother-in-law, Janice. So it's good to be with you all this morning. It's an honor to be here and to bring God's Word. As Craig mentioned, I am a pastoral intern up at Ascension Presbyterian in Edmonds under Nate Hitchcock. And so I've got about 2-3 months left of my online MDiv program. I'm studying through RTS's online program. And so that's coming to a close. And what comes after that, we're not yet exactly sure. But Lord willing, a call to ministry in some shape or form. And so we invite you to pray with us. Please pray that the Lord would make it clear where He'd have us go so that we could faithfully pursue whatever path He has before us. So once again, thank you. Let's open God's Word now. If you would, I invite you to open to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is where we're going to spend the next few minutes this morning. Before I read the text, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, You are Almighty God, enthroned in heaven above, the Alpha and the Omega, Lord. Lord of all space and time, and God, we worship You, we praise You. And Lord, we worship You more and more because You have not remained far off, but You've condescended, You've come near to us in the person of our Lord Jesus, our Savior and our Redeemer. And it's in His name that we come, it's in His name that we cry out to You, Lord, asking that in these next few minutes, Lord, as we open Psalm 19, that You would, by Your Spirit, God, accomplish in us Your purposes. Speak to us through Your Word. Give us ears to hear and hearts to receive. God, and help us conform ourselves to the image of Christ as we receive Your words this morning. Lord, we thank You that You are with us in this hour. Would You use it to Your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And if you would, I invite you, out of reverence for God's Word, to stand. In Psalm 19, beginning in verse 1, hear now the Word of the Lord. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. You may be seated. Well, Psalm 19 is about the revelation of God. It's about how it is that God makes Himself known to us. A lot of people are of the opinion, and always have been, that there is no compelling evidence for God's existence. That at best, we have to remain agnostic. Maybe there's a God, maybe there isn't. Well, we see from God's word this morning that God does, in fact, show himself to us. And not only so, but he does so in a way that is unmistakable. No one, according to our psalm here, and according to Scripture, no one can say that they have not encountered clear evidence for God's existence. And the reason is, we see, is that God is continually speaking. He's not in hiding, but actually he's on a loudspeaker that reaches across the entire globe. And he speaks not only a universal word to all peoples, but he speaks a particular word, a word wherein he invites us to know him in clear and in personal terms and have friendship with him. And that with both of these words, God speaks them today. He speaks them in the present tense. And so that's the big idea that I want us to unpack this morning. The God of the Bible is a God who speaks today. And we're going to unfold this idea in three parts. God speaks first through the material world. He speaks through the written word. And then this speech leads us to Jesus. So that's the outline. And if it helps, you can think of the universal word, the written word, and then the word incarnate. So first then, let's unpack that first point. God speaks today through the material world. Our psalm begins with these words, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." In a word, the visible heavens are declaring to us something about God, and in particular, they're telling us about God's glory. And in Hebrew, that word is kavod, which conveys the idea of power and of authority. And when it's used of God, it's used to convey his absolute power and authority, his rule over all things. And that's what it means to be God. He created everything, he sustains everything, and he rules over. He's not a part of his creation, like us, bound by space and time, because he's infinitely greater than the material world, and he, in fact, upholds it. And this is why the objection that if God were real, we'd be able to see him. I had a coworker who not too long ago mentioned to me, you know, if God were real, why can't we see him? Where's his, you know, social media profile? Where's his picture? Why doesn't he just show up? Well, that objection doesn't hold water. It's like looking at a beautiful painting and saying, well, if there's really an artist, I should be able to see him in this painting. And of course, that's kind of silly. The painting is 2D, but the artist is 3D. He's of a whole other order. And it's silly to think that he could be contained within the paint and the canvas itself. And it's the same with God. He's the creator. He's not a part of the thing he makes. And yet this is precisely why we see here that the heavens declare to us God's glory, because whoever made the heavens is obviously far greater than those same heavens. So the visible universe testifies to God's power and majesty and beauty. And that's what the heavens are declaring, and by extension, God's glory is actually seen in all of creation. The angels above God's throne in Isaiah's vision, what do they proclaim? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So the heavens proclaim that there is a God of glory. That's the message. That's the content of the proclamation. And then this proclamation is said to be a couple things. Firstly, it's unceasing. In verse 2, day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. The proclamation never ends. And secondly, it's inescapable. In verse 3, there is no speech nor are there words whose voice is not heard. You can plug your ears at a rock concert, but you're still going to hear the music, right? And that's the idea here. And this point is continued in verse 4. Their voice, that is the voice of the heavens, goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. Again, there's no escaping this proclamation. And as an illustration of all this, David considers the sun in verses 5 and 6. The sun emerges from its horizon and it runs with joy, or it emerges with joy like a bridegroom from its wedding chambers, and it runs its course across the sky like a strong man, or in Hebrew, a gibor, someone who loves to exercise their strength and power. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them. And here's the point at the end of verse 6, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. You can run, but you cannot hide. No one escapes the sun, and no one escapes the undeniable evidence of God's glory that is in creation. Now perhaps by this point a question has arisen in your minds, and that is, if creation has really made it so obvious that there is a God, then why doesn't everybody see it? Right? What about the atheists, the agnostics, the skeptics? This was Bertrand Russell's objection, not enough evidence. Right? If there is a God, shouldn't it be more obvious to us? Of course, the biblical answer to that objection is that man has a heart problem. The problem isn't with the evidence, but it's with our hearts. And this is what we see in that familiar Romans 1 passage, that all people, Paul writes, by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And how is it that they do this? Why does Paul say this? He says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature," and this captures that idea of God's glory that we see in Psalm 19, "these things have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." And Paul goes on to explain that instead of worshiping God, we've all turned to worship ourselves and created things. And we actually see this in the dominant worldviews of our day. The secular worldview, materialism, simply denies that there is a God. And so all that's left to live for is this material world. Spiritualism, on the other hand, sees God and the world as intermingled. The world is simply the arena of God's self-exploration and self-realization. We ourselves even are our little g gods, whereby God is experimenting and finding out who he is. But on both of these views, what we're left with is that there is actually nothing greater than the world, with the here and now, either because it's all that there is, or because God and the divine are really just one and the same. This world and we ourselves become all that there's left to live for and to worship. We turn inward then. We turn towards self-exaltation. That's where the denial of God leads us. On the Bible's view, however, there's obviously something much greater than creation. And all of us have moments and experiences where we sense that to be true. A breathtaking sunset, listening to beautiful music, Mozart or Bach or whatever you find to be heart-stirring. Or take whatever it is that fills you with wonder. In those moments, we feel that there's something greater, that there's something beyond. And that feeling is not an illusion. It's not a trick of evolution in a dog-eat-dog world just to help us survive. Right? Instead, just as a made-in-Japan sticker tells you, hey, this thing is probably pretty well made. Well, the earth and all creation has this big made-by-God sticker on it. The beauty and majesty of this world reflects the majesty and glory of God because he made it all. So the psalm encourages us in these first six verses to do a couple things. Firstly, if you're here this morning and you're not sure about God, you're exploring and considering, hey, you know, maybe there is a God and maybe there's something about this guy named Jesus, then consider what's the world around you, what the heavens have to say. We see this morning that the heavens declare to us the glory of God. Second, for those of you who are Christians, Let creation be for you a source of joy and thanksgiving and worship. As Calvin wrote, wherever you cast your eyes, there's no spot in the universe wherein you cannot discern at least some sparks of His glory. So don't be afraid to enjoy God's creation and to worship Him for it. God means for His creation to be a source of pleasure and enjoyment, and so worship. Thirdly, and this is the last thing that I'll mention, the Bible says that we are God's image bearers, created and to walk with God, to have relationship with God. God didn't create us simply that we might know Him from afar, but He created us to be known intimately and personally. He's a speaking God. He's given us His Word, the Scriptures, that we might know Him in just that way, more intimately, more personally, more really, and that we might walk with Him. And that brings us to the second point this morning. God speaks today through the material world, but then also God speaks to us through the Scriptures, through His written Word. One of the things that I want us to see this morning is that God's Word, the Bible, it's not just a dusty old artifact, but it's a living Word. Just as the heavens declare God's glory day to day and night to night, so too the written Word is a mouthpiece by which God continues to speak to us day after day after day. And He speaks to us corporately in this hour, but also individually. And He does so really and personally whenever we open His Word. And to put the point more bluntly, wherever you encounter God's Word, you encounter God Himself. Now stay with me. I realize that the second point doesn't immediately just jump off the page at us. So my aim as we look at verses 7 through 11 is to point out that intimate connection between God and His Word. So in verse 7, then, we're introduced with a sudden transition. David has been talking about the heavens and the sun, and then seemingly out of the blue, the law of the Lord is perfect. David turns from considering creation and the heavens to considering God's Word, and it seems like this violent gear shift. But the obvious connection is that both of these things are mediums, they're channels by which God reveals Himself to us. God's world demonstrates that there is a God who created all things, and God's Word tells us more fully who that God is and how it is that we can have relationship with Him. And so it's the second medium which David now considers, the law of the Lord, which David gives five other titles to, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, and the rules of the Lord. And commentators are agreed that these are all synonymous terms used to draw out the very beauty of God's law, the law of the Lord. And by this term, David himself would have had the law of Moses in mind, the Pentateuch, the first five books of Scripture. But more broadly, and by way of extension, what is said here regarding God's law is, of course, true of everything that God says. It's true of all of Scripture. The Apostle Paul makes this very point in his letter to Timothy. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. So then what about this inseparable tie between God and His Word? And there's three things I want to point out here. First of all, God is the source. He's the author. Of course, David knew that Moses was the author of these books, but he also makes the point that every word is from the Lord. He says, of the Lord, of the Lord, of the Lord. That's how these titles are followed, the law of the Lord. And he's trying to make it painfully obvious that Scripture, even when it's written by man, is the very Word of God. So God is the ultimate author. But secondly, Scripture shares in some of the very attributes of God, which isn't to say that Scripture is divine. We don't want to worship Scripture, but it does reflect to us God's very own character. The law of the Lord is perfect, David writes. And that's because God is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure, that is reliable and unchanging, and that's because that's who God is. Scripture says countless times that His steadfast love endures forever. And so we can rely on His testimony and His promises. The precepts of the Lord are right. That is just and equitable. And that is because God is just and equitable. Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. And of course, we could go on, but suffice it to say that the scriptures, God's word is, as David says, it's pure, it's clean, it's true. And that's because God is these things. He is a God without blemish. As 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So God is the author of Scripture. Scriptures share in the very character of God. And thirdly, Scripture is said to accomplish what only God has the power to accomplish. And we're going to camp here for just a moment longer. We read here that Scripture revives the soul, makes the simple wise, causes our hearts to rejoice, enlightens our eyes, and endures forever. But it's worth our asking, how do words on a page revive the soul? Isn't it God and God alone who can revive our souls? In Psalm 23, the same David who authored this psalm writes, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And a couple verses later, he says, "He revives my soul." It's the same Hebrew word that he uses there. The Lord is the one who alone revives us. And so when we put these two halves together, that the scriptures, the law of the Lord, that God's word has the power to revive, yet that it's God who revives us, we get that simple equation that God revives our souls through his word. God works through his word. And that's the more general point, that wherever God works, he is working through his word. And I'm going to rifle through a few points, so stay with me. This is going to require a little bit of focus, but we'll move through this quickly. So God created all things. He didn't need his word to do it, but he chose to do it through his word. Of course, this is Genesis 1, and God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God sustains all things through his word. In the beginning of the book of Hebrews, we read of Jesus, and I quote, "He upholds the universe by the word of his power." Right? The author could have simply said, "He upholds the universe by his power." That would have been true. But he does it by the word of his power. Scripture says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, yet that God causes us to be born again through his word. In 1 Peter, the apostle Peter writes, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding," listen to the adjectives, "the living and abiding word of God." Jesus, in the high priestly prayer in John 17, and he's praying on behalf of his disciples and on behalf of us, and he says to the Father, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Christ asks the Father to do something, but then in his prayer, he even specifies the means by which he expects God to do it, and that is through the word. "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Jesus expects God to work through his word. And the list goes on and on and on. Of course, Scripture speaks many times in the Psalms of God commanding even the weather by his words. Whatever God does, this is theologian John Frame. He writes this. He says, "Whatever God does, he does by his word." Whatever God does, the word does. And that is what we see here in Psalm 19. The reason the word of God revives the soul, makes us wise, and so on, is because God is present with his word, working in and through it. And if that were not so, the word would remain absolutely powerless. So here's the big point. Wherever we encounter the word of God, we encounter God himself speaking. God speaks today through the scriptures. Now, briefly, I want to address an objection to this point. And that is, if God is present and speaking through scripture, why don't we always feel it? It sure doesn't seem like he's speaking often enough. And we see in scripture that God speaks in a variety of forms. On the one hand, at Mount Sinai, God spoke to Moses in thunder. And the people were afraid, and they actually said, "Do not let God speak to us, lest we die." But then on the other hand, right, perhaps the greatest example of all, the Son of God, He humbles Himself and takes on human flesh. He walks the earth as the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth, and He goes around preaching, and most of the time, people have no idea that it's God Himself speaking to them. One of Jesus' names, of course, is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And a number of verses later in John's prologue, he says, "And the Word became flesh." And I said that the painter can't enter his own canvas. And perhaps some of you are thinking, you know, well, maybe that actually isn't entirely right. Right? Somehow, by God's mystery, right, the mystery of His omnipotent power and His ability to do all things, the Word became flesh. God Himself entered the scene. So Jesus was the very fullness of the revelation of God, and yet people heard Him, they listened to Him, and they refused Him, and they turned away. And at one point, Jesus asked His disciples, "Do you want to go away as well?" And listen how Simon Peter answers. He says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Right? That's interesting right there in and of itself. He's speaking to life Himself, Jesus. And He says, "You have the words of eternal life." And He says, "And we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God." And that's the key there. Peter says, "We have believed." We only perceive who God is, and we only perceive that He speaks to us through His Word, through faith. That is how we see that. We don't always feel like God is present, but it's something that we perceive through faith, that He accompanies His Word. And I would add, just as Jesus had hard sayings that turned people away, Scripture isn't always crystal clear to us either. The Apostle Peter said that there are some things in Paul's letters that are difficult to understand. So just because God speaks when we access Scriptures, it doesn't mean that we always clearly get it, that we always know exactly what He means by His Word. So it's not always obvious to us, but nevertheless, when Scripture is opened, God is speaking. Now, a few takeaways from this second main point. First, understand. Understand. I think a lot of us, when we open God's Word, we trust and we believe that it's wholly true, that it's inerrant, that it's the very Word of God, but we may not necessarily perceive and understand that as we open the Scriptures, we actually encounter God Himself in the present time speaking to us. Here's what Herman Bovink says. He was a Dutch Reformed theologian. I have to read this guy for nearly every class, so please just appease me here. He writes, "Holy Scripture is the eternally ongoing speech of God to us. In it, God daily comes to His people. In it, He speaks to His people, not from afar, but from nearby. In it, He reveals Himself from day to day to believers in the fullness of His truth and grace. Scripture does not just tie us to the past, it binds us to the living Lord in the heavens. It is the living voice of God." In Scripture, then, it's not as if we view God from afar through a telescope, that He's way far off. Rather, Scripture is, in a sense, a teleportation device by which we enter God's presence, or by which He comes to us, however you want to see it. Hebrews 4:12, listen to the personableness of this language. "For the Word of God is living and active, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The Word of God is living and active. But of course, it's only living and active because through it, the living God acts. So understand that when you want to meet with God, He is not far off. He is willing to speak to you. Open His Word. And then secondly, as you do so, pray. Pray for the Spirit's grace that the Word might penetrate deep into your hearts, that it might have its effect, that it might bear fruit. To say that the Bible isn't just an ancient relic, but it's actually a living book, is to recognize that God is with His Word by His Spirit. And we have to pray for His Spirit's strength and help. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That means discerned with the Spirit's help. And so we need the Spirit. In Ephesians 6, we're told to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's what Paul says. That's how the Spirit works. I think oftentimes we think we need a little bit of the Word and a little bit of the Spirit. But in truth, where God's Spirit is, He is ministering to us through the very promises of God, through the very words of God. Even it may even just be in our meditation. Right? It's not always when we have the very verses open in front of us. But it's as the Spirit brings God's Word to mind, His truths to mind, His commandments to mind. It's as He convicts us through the Word which dwells in us richly. Right? Paul says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's how God's Spirit works in our lives. So pray that He would do that. And lastly, as of kind of just mentioned there, I want to reiterate, meditate on Scripture. Part of the reason Scripture fails to have a fuller effect in our lives is because we wake up in the mornings or whenever you read Scripture, we open God's Word, we read it, and then so quickly, so easily, we go on with our days and we forget what we just read. We don't do the hard work of meditating on a verse or even half a verse and then being able to memorize it, to keep it in our minds, and then to chew on it throughout the day, to let it seep into our hearts, that it might have its full effect. So it's so important to meditate on the Word of God, to take it with you where you go. Not just the physical copy, but the words themselves in your minds and in your hearts. As we're talking about responding to God's Word in the second point, that brings us to our third point this morning, which is this: the Scriptures lead us to Jesus. God speaks through the material world, He speaks through the written Word, and in both of these things, He's ultimately leading us to His Son. As David considers the perfection and purity and righteousness of God's law, which are, again, they're just reflections of God's righteousness, the only thing he can think to do is to seek God's mercy, and he asks for two things. First, he asks for forgiveness and protection. He writes in verse 12, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. That is, willful sins, sins we knowingly commit. Let them not have dominion over me. David asks that God would forgive him of the sins that he doesn't even know about. Right? There's more layers to sin in our lives than we even realize. And David asks for strength not to go on committing sin willfully as well. And then he writes, then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. What's clear here is that David sees himself as an objectively guilty man. And as a man who, apart from God's strength and power and protection, he's going to go on doing what God calls us not to do. He's going to go on doing wrong. Yet he also sees himself as a man who somehow could be counted innocent. As David read the law, he observed, no doubt, that the wages of sin is death, as Paul put it. And the animal sacrifices would have made this abundantly clear. Where there was sin, blood was required. And yet David, by the Spirit, he knew that it wasn't the blood of animals that accomplished the forgiveness. In Psalm 51, this is what he says, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Right? The animals were only pointing forward. The book of Hebrews says that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Man's sin requires man's blood. And it is for this reason that Christ came. Right? John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming, what did he say? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus is truth incarnate. He is the perfect man, the perfect expression of God's righteous law. And not only that, but he actually lived the perfect life. He kept the statutes and the laws and the precepts. Where we failed like David, Jesus was perfect. He said, "I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law." That means to abide by everything it says, to actually walk in it and by it perfectly. And he did this, of course, in order that he might be our Redeemer. Christ's perfect obedience meant that his suffering did not have to be for his own sins, but his suffering could atone for the sins of others, for the unrighteous. And so the Apostle Peter writes, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." And David, somehow by God's Spirit looking forward to all this, he knew he could find acceptance before even a righteous and holy God. Right? And how much more us on this side of the cross? So he prayed, and so we pray today, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." As we behold God's glory in creation, and as we come to the Scriptures and see more fully and perfectly who it is that God is, we don't despair. Right? Even as we continue to stumble and falter in many ways, we have hope and we rejoice in Jesus as our Redeemer. In closing, I want to take us to John's Gospel. Jesus, he rebuked the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, because they totally missed the entire point of the Scriptures. He said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." To refuse to look to Jesus, to come to the Scriptures and to not see him, is to miss the entire point, the entire purpose of history. Right? God has made himself known to us. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he made us his image bearers that we might know him. And then he gave us his word. He condescended. From the very beginning in the garden, he was the God who spoke to us. Right? And he continues to speak to us. He speaks through his word. But more than this even, God comes near to us in Jesus. And that's what the Scriptures point us back to again and again and again. And so we say with David, "More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb." So brothers and sisters, this morning and every day, God is not far off. He's not one to hide from us, to be inaccessible to us. As you call out to God and desire and long to hear from him, know that he will speak to you. Maybe not a unique word, but he'll speak in and through the very Scriptures that you have in your hands. He'll speak those words. And let us be a people that pray that God would give us the strength always to receive that. Right? To understand it, to know that he is with his word, that he is with us by his Spirit, even as he is this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you know how deeply our hearts long to be with you. God, how deeply we long to see you, Lord Jesus, face to face. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. God, but until that day, may you, by your Spirit, give us faith to see, Lord, that you are a God who is with us, that you come to us in your word, and that you even indwell us by your Spirit. God, may we trust in the promise, God, that you are with your word, that it is living and active. So, Lord, we praise you. Would you continue to be with us in this hour and this day? May our worship be pleasing to you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.